Luke chapter 2 this evening, and we will also be in 1 Peter chapter 1 before we're finished. Luke chapter 2, a familiar passage for Christmas. And it was a few years ago, I think, that on Christmas Eve, we spent our time together talking about myths surrounding Christmas. And one of the ones that seems to have stayed with people is about the wise guys. They weren't kings, so we can call them wise guys. And we don't know that there were three of them. And they weren't at the manger. They came a couple years later. Jesus wasn't a baby when the wise men visited, the magi. He was a toddler. And so in the wake of that, a lot of people who are here that night have made it their mission every time they come across a nativity scene to take the three wise men and move them to the other side of the room, or, you know, if it's in the front yard, move them to the backyard or to the neighbor's yard or down the street. I don't remember how many Christmas myths we looked at that night. I think it was more than just that one, but I also know we left more than a few untouched. In fact, I don't think we went near an entire category of things we think we know about Christmas that aren't true. Angels. Most of what we think we know about angels is just wrong. And it's relevant tonight because angels and Christmas are kind of intertwined for good reasons and for bad reasons. One reason angels and Christmas are linked in our minds, especially if you're my age or older, is because of the movie It's a Wonderful Life, which was ubiquitous. It was everywhere when a lot of us were growing up. The film was made in 1946, but in 1974, a clerk didn't file the right paperwork, and so the copyright for the movie wasn't renewed. And as a result, in the days before cable, the movie was on TV all the time, from Thanksgiving to Christmas. You could turn on your TV anytime in the month of December. One of the four channels that we had would be showing It's a Wonderful Life. And one of the plot points, one of the through lines of the movie, I'm sure you remember, one of the threads that kind of makes its way through is the idea every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. Where does that idea come from? I have no idea. In the movie, it's Zuzu, it's George Bailey's daughter, who says, "Well, my teacher told me that every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings." Where did the teacher hear it from? Where did Frank Capra, who made the movie, where did he get the idea from? I can't find it anywhere. I spent 2 hours that I really should have been doing other things. 2 hours I'm never going to get back. I found nothing. If you can find it, now I'm interested. What I know for sure, it's not in the Bible. Nowhere. Which isn't that unusual. When it comes to angels, a lot of what we think isn't in the Bible. It has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches us. For example, most art, most literature pictures angels with two wings. Never in Scripture do you see a two-winged angel. Seraphim, one category, one type of angel, has six wings, at least when they show up in Scripture. Cherubim have four. Other angels appear in human form. They have no wings at all whatsoever, at least that people see or recognize. There's no mention of an angel with two wings. So where did this idea come from? Why is this so pervasive in our culture? Turns out it's linking angels with the Roman demigod Cupid. Here's something else that everybody knows. Angels have halos, right? Not always, but often they appear in art that way. What's weird is that the apostles in art often have halos, except for Judas. Sometimes you'll see pictures of the Last Supper. All of the apostles will have halos except for one guy, and you know, okay, that's Judas. Where does that idea come from? That idea actually makes its way from Greek mythology and from Egyptian mythology. Sun gods tended to have halos, the radiance of the sun, I suppose, behind them. And it made its way over and infiltrated our understanding of angels. The relationship between angels and pagan gods touches other things as well. The idea persists today, actually, in a lot of false religions that angels are to be worshipped as gods. And there's a lot of different ways that they get there. Sometimes it's because they're telling you that Jesus was an angel. And sometimes it's because the powers behind false religions are themselves fallen angels. But that's not biblical. In the first chapter and in the last chapter, both of Revelation, angels say, no, do not under any circumstances worship me. Angels refuse worship. Maybe most disturbing and at the same time most prevalent things we think we know about angels that are wrong, not we, but you know, people, is the idea that we become angels when we die. Not even a little bit true. When we die, if we die in Christ, we become the people we were supposed to be all along. But angels are angels and people are people. Psalm 148:5 and elsewhere, angels are created beings just like we are. Job 38 and elsewhere, angels were here first. They were here before we were. Angels are created beings. They're not gods. They're not people. What else do we know? We know from passages in Hebrews and in Daniel, there are too many angels to count. It's a countable number. It's a finite number, but it's also a huge number. Somebody asked St. Thomas Aquinas, how many angels are there? And he said, a lot. We know that a third of however many there were at the beginning fell away. We get that from Hebrews 12. And we know the remainder of the angels devote themselves to worshiping and serving God. In Scripture, we see angels around the throne of God, in Isaiah and Revelation especially. They serve God as warriors, both here and in the spiritual realm. We read about Michael contending with Lucifer for the body of Satan. We read about one angel defeating 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Two angels destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels are warriors. Angels are visitors. We talked last weekend about the author of Hebrews reminding us that sometimes we can entertain angels and not even realize it. Angels are ministers. They minister to us. They minister to Jesus. We see angels ministering to Jesus in the wilderness and again in the garden. Angels appear most often, perhaps, as messengers. It's actually what the word angel means. In the Old Testament, appearing to people like Abraham, and all throughout the Christmas story, we see angels showing up with messages from God. Angels telling Zechariah and Elizabeth, hey, you're going to give birth to the forerunner, to the man we know as John the Baptist. Angels tell Mary that she's pregnant. Angels encourage Joseph to not divorce Mary. Angels appear to the shepherds and said, Jesus is come. The Messiah is here. Just because it's a wonderful life gets it wrong doesn't mean angels and Christmas don't go together. And in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we read that there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, more angels, perhaps all the angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Why were they there? Why were they there that night? Well, one of the defining qualities of an angel is obedience to the Lord, except for the ones that decided not to be. But the two-thirds who remain, one of their defining qualities is that they obey and serve the true and living God. So why were they there? Well, presumably God told them to be. God ordered them to be. They were under instructions to be. And that might well be true. But here's a thought to consider this evening. Something to kind of noodle around. I don't think God had to order them to be there. I don't think that God had to command anything having to do with it. I don't think God had to instruct the angels to show up for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I think they wanted to be there more than anything. I don't think anything could have kept them away. And I say that for lots of reasons, but one I want to look at tonight especially, we find in 1 Peter chapter 1. The verse I want to look at tonight isn't primarily the subject of 1 Peter chapter 1. It's there as an afterthought. It's almost Peter making a side comment. 1 Peter chapter 1, the big picture, Peter's talking about God's marvelous plan for our salvation. How we were estranged from God, separated from God, and would have been that way forever. You sin against an eternal God, the punishment is eternal death. Except God sent his son to die in our place. Came to earth, still fully God, but became fully human. Was born, not on December 25th, but he was born. Grew up. In his early 30s, he was executed. He became human in order to die. He became God that his death would be sufficient for all of us. So that all of us, everyone who puts their trust in Jesus, everyone who goes to Jesus and says, yes, I need the forgiveness that your blood purchased, could be with him forever. His blood satisfied God's justice. And so now only love remains. And so that's what Peter is talking about. That's how he begins this letter, talking about our great salvation. And in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection proved that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. And we're raised with him, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. We talked about that this weekend. No one and nothing can take our salvation away from us. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. You and I, who are kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this we greatly rejoice. This is Peter's theme. This is his subject matter. This is what he's talking about. But go down to verse 8. He says something. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And what makes it even better, Peter continues in verse 10, is that God planned this from the beginning. He created us knowing we would fall. He created us knowing he would save us. And he told us, I'm getting to verse 10, I promise. He told us almost as soon as we fell that he was going to save us. He immediately let us know that that was his plan. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God said, this isn't going to be the end. Your sin won't be the final word. This isn't the last chapter of the story. And from that point on, for the first 20 centuries of human history, God sent prophets outlining, detailing how he was going to save us. We fell in the garden. Our sin separated us from the God who created us. And almost as quickly as that happened, God said, okay, but watch what happens next. And over the centuries, through the prophets, God added detail upon detail to what that salvation would look like, the form that it would take, the Messiah who would bring it. He told Abraham, he'll come forth from your loins. He'll be one of your descendants. He'll be from the nation Israel. And then we learned he'd be from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David. We learn in Micah that he'll be born in Bethlehem. We learn in Isaiah that he'll be born of a virgin. All of these things written hundreds of years before he was born. We learn that he'll be born when Israel is under occupation and no longer can exercise capital punishment. We read in Scripture centuries before Jesus is born that his birth will be accompanied by the slaughter of innocents. And that in his childhood, Messiah will flee to Egypt. And then there's even more prophecies about his death, the timing of his death down to the day in Isaiah, the manner of his death, crucifixion written about with graphic detail in Psalms, the circumstances of his death, betrayal at the hands of a friend for 30 pieces of silver, silver that was later used to buy a field, all prophesied hundreds of years in advance, that Jesus would be killed with criminals but buried with the rich, that he'd rise from the dead. The prophets wrote all of those things. And while they wrote those things, they knew they were writing something. And they knew that it was important. They knew that it was divine. They knew that God was speaking through them. And they also knew, they were painfully aware that they didn't have the whole story. None of them grasped the big picture. That they were writing about a Redeemer, yeah, but God's own Son who would die for our sins, none of them laid hold of that. And that's verse 10, what Peter is saying. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They sought and studied and studied and sought. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, the salvation that we would receive through the blood of Christ Jesus. They searched, verse 11, what or what manner of time? They wanted to know details. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They glimpsed it, but they didn't comprehend it. To them it was revealed, verse 12, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering these things. They figured out, they came to realize the Spirit showed them they weren't writing for their own understanding. They were writing for the benefit of those who would come later. They were writing because the glories of Christ are in the Old Testament concealed, but in the New Testament revealed. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent to heaven. And here's what we've been working our way up to. Things which angels desire to look into. The prophets were curious. If we sum up everything that Peter is saying, the prophets were curious. They had part of the picture. They didn't have the big picture. They were trying to figure out what the Holy Spirit in them was having them say, what they were writing meant, what it was all about. But they weren't the only ones. The angels desired to look into the exact same things. The angels still are, very, very interested in learning more about our salvation. More than interested. Verse 12 literally means they had a burning desire, an intense craving to look down. That verb is to stoop down, to get to the bottom of what's happening. They were driven to investigate. Geek out with me for a second. It's Christmas. 90 seconds. Your gift to me, okay? Where in the tabernacle do we see angels pictured? Tabernacle? Okay. So there's big picture. We're in a helicopter flying over it. So there you see a cutaway, and you see the seven-branch candlestick and the altar of incense. You can't really make out the table of showbread, but let's zoom in again. And so there you see the division within the tabernacle, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. And then behind the curtain's been conveniently sort of cut away, is the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. What are you getting at, Patrick? Let's zoom in once more. There's a replica of the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top and two cherubim, angels. What are they doing? First of all, where are they? What does the mercy seat point us to? The mercy seat is a type of Jesus. Yeah, with Day of Atonement and sprinkling the blood and all of that. So the mercy seat pictures Jesus. What are the cherubim doing on either side? They're looking down as if to understand what's going on here at this mercy seat. A picture of desiring to look into this business of atonement. You know, the tabernacle is one big picture of Jesus. But the one part of it that specifically points to the atoning mercy through blood, the angels are looking down as if they're scrutinized. Come on, that's cool. Okay, thank you for the Christmas gift. I'll get you a handwritten note. Come back. We have Peter telling us, and we have the tabernacle showing us, angels are fascinated with God's plan for us. God's plan for our salvation. More than fascinated. Fascinated understates it. It's not much of an exaggeration to say they're obsessed. Why? What's their fixation? It's not a selfish thing. It's not about their own self-interest. They're not studying salvation for themselves. They don't need it. The angels who didn't fall don't need to be redeemed. They never sinned. They never did what we did. They never turned from God. So they don't need forgiveness. They don't need an atoning sacrifice to purchase their forgiveness. They're fine. They're in fellowship with God, uninterrupted since creation. Their interest isn't about them. So maybe it's about the other angels. Maybe it's about the third that fell with Lucifer. The ones who got together and sinned. They're separated from God. That's true. But Jesus' sinless life and atoning death isn't going to save them. Nothing is going to save them. How do we know? Hebrews 2 verse 16. In the middle of another passage celebrating salvation, we read that Jesus doesn't give aid to angels. There's no redemption for the angels that fell. When they fell away from God, they fell away forever. Their eternal destination is fixed. It's the lake of fire. There is no second chance for the angels who fell. Peter says the same thing even more vividly. Not where we are, but in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So the angels that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 1, the ones that are watching and waiting and investigating, they aren't studying our salvation to see, to get a clue, how's God gonna save and redeem their cousins. They aren't interested because they're curious how God is going to redeem the fallen angels. God isn't going to. The salvation that they're observing, our salvation, is purely our salvation. It's only for us. And I think that's what has them riveted. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, that God has put us, his redeemed, God has put us on display. We're a spectacle to the world, Paul says, but not just to the world. We're a spectacle to men and angels. Paul says, we're Super Bowl Sunday. We're the Broadway premiere. We're opening night. And the angels are watching. They're excited. They're throwing parties. And the game, the show, the event that they're witnessing, it doesn't have anything to do with them. And that makes it even more captivating because it doesn't have anything to do with them. It's not how God dealt with them. It's not how God dealt with their kind. This is a completely new and different thing God is doing. It's an entirely unprecedented decision that he's making. And make no mistake, it was a decision. Someone wrote to me last year, emailed me, I guess, asking, is it fair to say that God had to redeem us? Because God is love, right? He saw us fallen, separated. He had no choice. His love compelled him. And he says, that's right, isn't it? And I said, no. I said, really? They said, well, God is love. It would seem to me that not redeeming us wasn't an option. That's a lovely idea. I mean, it's almost romantic, I guess. But it has no more to do with what the Bible teaches than all of those myths about angels we were talking about. God didn't have to save us. How do I know? He didn't redeem the angels. There's nothing external, nothing intrinsic. There's nothing about God forcing him to do anything. God is not compelled from without or from within to redeem anyone. And yet he did, at the cost of his own son. Story gets even better. The scope of what we're talking about gets even bigger when we stop and remember, not only did God redeem us when he didn't have to, God created us knowing he was going to. Pause and let that settle for a moment. And then glance down a little bit from where we are. Scroll down to 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Again, Peter's theme is salvation, and he's telling us we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. We couldn't buy our way out of hell. How were we redeemed? Verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, before God breathed the universe into existence, before the first day of creation. Jesus was foreordained to die for us. Before the foundation of the world, before God created the universe, he knew we would fail. He knew humanity would fall. He knew that when we did, we'd be eternally lost. He knew on the one hand, he would be longing to show us mercy, but on the other hand, his divine justice would demand judgment. And he knew the only way to show mercy and honor justice would be to create us and then send his own son to die for us. That was the only way we could be redeemed. God created us knowing that we would fall, and knowing when we did, the only way to redeem us would be with the shed blood of his son, Jesus. And he said, I'm going to do it anyway. I know what it's going to cost. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to create them, and then I'm going to go to them, and then I'm going to die for them in order to redeem them. Why? Why does God do that? Impossible to say. Impossible to know. Some have speculated that when Lucifer puffed himself up and said in Isaiah 14, I can be like the Most High, perhaps God, in response to that, brought this creation into existence and said to Lucifer, can you do this? Not creation, that's nothing. But can you love like this? Would you in a million eternities, Lucifer, ever love like this? But that's speculation. What isn't speculation, the angels are riveted at what's unfolding. They've been astonished continually since that day in the garden that humanity fell, maybe even before. Angels were present at creation, Job 38. Did God tip them off? Did he say, hey, gather around? Did he say, hey, watch this? Were they in on it from the beginning? Or did God let it play? Did he create creation and let humanity fall so the angels would say to each other, oh, here we go again. We know how this story ends. Just so that God could say, not this time. This time's going to be different. We don't know. But we certainly know they've been watching in amazement since. Because everything happening is new. They were hanging on every word as the prophets spoke them. As the prophets were trying to understand what they were saying, the angels were saying, okay, how does this fit together? How does this fit with this? How does this connect to that? What do we know now that we didn't know before? They were present at every key event. As every key event leading to Jesus' atoning death unfolded, the angels were there. Angels present at his birth. Present at the temptation of Christ, present at the agony in the garden, at the resurrection, at the ascension. Angels are all over the tribulation. And we see him at the rapture and again at Christ's return. And in the meantime, we know from Luke 15:10, they rejoice over every soul that's saved, every soul that partakes in this great salvation, they rejoice. They watch over every soul that's saved, Hebrews 1 verse 14. That's where the idea of guardian angels comes from. Angels watching over us. I don't think that they've ever for a moment stopped being astonished at what's happening. Because in watching us, in observing our salvation play out, what else is happening? What are the angels getting out of it? They're learning about God, aren't they? Peter starts off in 1 Peter 1, at least the part that we're talking about. He's talking about prophecy. And the prophets were prophesying, and they were trying to puzzle their way through. And prophecy's always been an emphasis in our tribe since the first days of Calvary, in the late 60s and the early 70s. Prophecy has been a point of emphasis for us. And sometimes people will ask, why are you so fixated on prophecy? Why is that such a big deal for you Calvary guys? The answer is simple. The subject of every major prophecy is who? Jesus. So to study prophecy is to study Jesus. Why wouldn't we want to do that? But the thing is, the same exact thing is true about salvation. Who is the subject of salvation? Be careful. Think back to seventh grade English class. Diagram the sentence. What's subject? What's object? God so loved the world. Let's get really simple. Jesus loved me. Who's the subject? Jesus. We're the object. Jesus went to the cross for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus saved me. What's the subject of every sentence? Jesus. What's the subject of salvation? If we stop being the selfish people that we are for one moment, we'll realize the subject of salvation is God. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul expands on this. He says, who am I? I'm less than the least of all the saints, but I still was given grace. And I was given it to go preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. And we know a mystery is something that was not understood before the cross, that's understood marvelously on this side of the cross. Why is Paul called to this? To the intent, for the purpose that, for the reason that now, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Principalities and powers are ranks of angels. You're with me. That's awesome. The wisdom of God, the plan of God, the glory of God in salvation is being made known by the church to the angels. We're teaching the angels about God. As our salvation plays out in all of its tenses, our justification, Jesus' atoning death that made it just as if we never sinned, our sanctification, the process by which we become more like Jesus through the working of the Holy Spirit, our glorification, when we get our new bodies, bodies like Jesus, and take our place with Jesus to rule and reign over creation with Jesus, Jesus King over all creation, including the angels. At every step along the way, we're teaching the angels about God. And we're teaching them, we're showing them, we're involving them in this unfolding, ongoing drama, making manifest the height, the depth, the breadth of His love. And at every step along the way, as they get another piece of the puzzle, as the picture becomes a little bit more clear, as things come more and more into focus, what do we see the angels doing? They're praising God. They're not thanking God, because they don't get anything out of this themselves. They don't benefit at all. But they're praising God, because watching our salvation play out, they're all the more in awe of God. They see dimensions to God that they didn't fully comprehend before. And so they give glory to God, because Jesus came to earth to make peace between God and men. That's what the angels are saying back in Luke 2. That's what they're singing at the incarnation. And at the end of the story, when Jesus returns, they're still singing. They're still praising. Revelation 5, John gets a glimpse into heaven. He looks and he says, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Like Aquinas said, a lot. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They didn't benefit from the Lamb of God crucified for our sins. But they're awestruck that they got to witness it. Question as we wrap up tonight. Does our salvation mean as much to us as it does to them? Are we as interested, as observant? Are we as captivated by God's love as the angels are? I think it's interesting. Angels are smarter than we are, and they're stronger than we are. They're less distracted than we are. They don't have to worry about jobs and families. They have better access to God than we do. They're already standing before His throne. So they start off tremendously advantaged. They start off with a much, much greater understanding of God than even right now we possess. And they have less need to pursue God than we do. They're safe and happy. And yet they're captivated by our lives. They can't take their eyes off the story of God's love unfolding before them. Are we anywhere near as interested? Are we anywhere near as fixated on the story of God's love that's unfolding within us? I read what Peter says and what Paul adds about it. And I picture angels. Hey, have you seen this? Oh, you got to watch this. Did you see how this connects to this? Oh, we got to stop and praise God for that. This is just too good. God is too much. And I see people doing that watching sports. Did you see that pass? Did you see how badly Kirk Cousins missed that reception? He's 0-9 on Monday nights. Hey, you got to watch this play. Wait, show that again. Wait for the slow motion. I see people get excited like that eating at a great restaurant. Oh, this meat melts and you got to try this. Here, have you tried these potatoes? Here, trade with me. Wait, save room for dessert. This guy does things with cheesecake that should be illegal. Do we have the same passion to learn about God, to talk about God, to worship God, to show other people the love of God, this amazing story that's captivated super beings for centuries? At one point in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says to Timothy, be careful how you conduct yourself. Think before you act, Paul says, because angels are watching. He says to Timothy, Tim, you're the object of God's love. Love like He has for no other being. You're the product of His salvation, something that He's done for no one except humans. The way that you live your life is teaching the angels about God. But not just angels, right? Angels are watching, but more than angels, people are watching. And we have an opportunity to teach them about God. What do people see when they look at us? What are we paying attention to? What excites us? What moves us? What preoccupies us? What are we given over to? What's at the center of our being? And the angels got advance notice. Something big was going to happen. They heard it from God. But the way God chooses to reveal His love to this world is through us. He's Emmanuel, God with us, living in us. Can we honestly say there's something about us, something that people, not just angels, something people desire to look into? Do you want that to be true? If you do, here's the key. Make 2020 the year that you're as excited about receiving salvation as the angels are about witnessing your salvation. The angels threw a party when you were saved. Salvation doesn't benefit them. And they're over the moon about it. Make 2020 the year you're as excited about receiving salvation as the angels are about witnessing it. Don't even wait for 2020. Start with this last week of 2019. Start tonight. And decide you want to be as interested, as focused, as studious, as invested in knowing God's love and being awestruck by that love as the angels are. Because if we do that, if we're as determined as the angels are not to miss a moment of God's plan for us unfolding, if we're determined to never stop appreciating it, if we're purposing in our hearts to know more and more and more about it and to be more and more grateful for it, that alone will make salvation something that the people in your life will desire to look into. And that right there is the best Christmas gift that anyone could give. To show people that Jesus isn't just King of angels. He's your King. He's our King. And He'll be their King if they're willing to let Him. Lord, thank You for what is truly the greatest story ever told. The story of the cross, that love story written in blood on wood 2,000 years ago. Thank You that the story is about us. And thank You that Jesus is the hero. Lord, root us and ground us in the knowledge and love of our Savior Jesus Christ this year. Overflow us with passion. Grow our conviction to be people of the Word, people of Your love, people purchased at a cost, people loved by You. Christmas is hard. It's messy. And there's too much to do, and there's too little time, and there's too many people, and not enough gifts. And every year we say, okay, next year's got to be different. Next year I need to find the peace of Christmas. And I don't think we're going to. I think it's supposed to be this way. The chaos, the craziness of the world, that's why Jesus came. And today the peace that we know, the peace that we have, the only peace that there is the peace that is in our hearts because Jesus came, because we put our trust in Him. When we let Him be our refuge, our hiding place, our strong tower, that's where the peace is. If we got everything done and everything wrapped and all of the children were nestled in their beds and everything was neat and tidy, all in its place, we still wouldn't know peace apart from Jesus. If you're having trouble laying hold of that peace tonight, spend some time praying. Prayer changes things. It changes more than us, but it also changes us. Tonight, tomorrow, there's ministry waiting. And some of it we know, some of it we're excited about, some of it we're dreading. The Lord knows what's out there, and He'll make a way. Spend some time in prayer, even before you leave tonight. Re-grounding yourself in His love and His joy and His peace, because when we go there, it's from that place we go forth in His strength.